Well, we begin today a new series in the prophet Micah. And I've never preached through Micah before. It's one of the few minor prophets that I haven't preached through. I thought it particularly a particularly good opportunity to do so now because we have exactly the number of weeks that we need to do that. Taking into account a Christmas sermon leading into January. And Micah is often quoted in Christmas services or in sermons and in services and celebrations related to Christmas. We'll see why as we go through the book. But for this month, as we deal with the first part of the book, we're going to be dealing a lot with messages of judgment. And that's important because as we look at our own culture, we need to come to grips with the fact that we need this type of message. That's not, of course, all Micah has to say to us, but it's an important and essential first step to hearing messages of hope. We need to understand why we need messages of hope. We need to understand why we need mercy. And so as we come to Micah, it's important for us to ask the question, how does Micah function for us as Scripture? How do we apply it? Now, we'll see a particular way that we're going to apply chapter 1 today as we look at it. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to read chapter 1 today. So before we begin to discuss it, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read the first chapter of the prophet Micah's message to us. As always, I'll urge you to listen and to listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. The Word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and to uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Leophra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Etzel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. To the houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of my favorite stories in the Bible has always been the story of the prophet Nathan's confrontation of David. And one of the reasons it's my favorite is because of what it teaches us about how to do confrontation. I believe in looking at it that Nathan understood that David was at this point in his life so hardened and so captivated by his sin that a bare confrontation, a direct approach, would not have reached David. But as a man after God's heart, Nathan knew that David, as a man after God's own heart, would respond if he could see, if he could feel the wickedness of what he had done. And so what Nathan does is he tells David a story. He tells him about a man who owned a precious lamb, and it was all he had, and he loved that lamb, and how a neighbor came and forcibly took the lamb and cooked the lamb and ate it for dinner. And David was so touched by that story, and so that he was enraged at the wickedness of what that man had done, and proclaims, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And then he pronounces a judgment. He pronounces what he has to do. And then Nathan looks squarely at David and says, "You are the man." And David is struck. And he wilts. And he says, "I deserve to die." David felt his sin. Why? Really, because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit used the effectiveness of the way that the prophet delivered his message. As we come to Micah, we need to understand something very important about the background of Micah. Micah delivers a message of judgment and a message of hope to Judah. And we know, if we know anything about the prophets, we know that the prophets proclaimed truth. They proclaimed impending judgment. They called Israel and then later Judah to repentance. And they were either successful or not successful, but we have records of most of the time they're being successful in their own time, especially prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who called Israel and Judah, those two, Judah, to repentance, but were not successful and actually were persecuted. Isaiah, tradition tells us, sawn in half. Jeremiah placed in a pit for an extended amount of time and experiencing all kinds of persecution from Judah under Zedekiah at the time when he was prophesying. And so God's people went into exile. So the prophets weren't successful at that time in calling, those prophets weren't successful in calling Judah to repentance. But it could be easily overlooked that that's not so with Micah. Because in the book of Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 26, we read of a story of how Jeremiah is pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem, and the people get really mad. And they're so mad at what Jeremiah is saying, they're so angered that they bring him before the elders of Jerusalem and they demand his death. And the elders then, as part of a trial of sorts for Jeremiah, the elders bring up Micah. At a former time, how Micah had prophesied during the reign of, and they talk about Hezekiah, the last of the three kings that Micah mentions in his introduction here. And of course, we know what happened at the time of Hezekiah. At the time of Hezekiah, that was the time of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was carried off into exile and was destroyed at that time. But during that invasion, we remember from the biblical story that Assyria also invaded Judah and really overran all of Judah and came to the very walls of Jerusalem and was taunting Jerusalem, saying, "Have the gods of any of the peoples that we've conquered been able to save them? Don't let Hezekiah deceive you into thinking that Yahweh can deliver you from our hands. You'll be just like everyone else." And he was making fun of Yahweh, and Hezekiah prayed, and the Assyrian army was wiped out by a plague under Sennacherib, and they were miraculously delivered. But it was, according to the elders, speaking at Jeremiah's trial, it says, Micah prophesied during this time, you remember, and he prophesied judgment, and Israel repented, and Hezekiah's prayer during that time was an expression of repentance, and God heard that, and the people repented, and so they were delivered. This was a successful prophetic ministry. What we read in Micah's prophecy, We can now know from that was successful. It was successful preaching. It was effective preaching. Of course, by God's grace, it triumphed. But we can learn something from what Micah said and how he delivered the message that he did, because it was an effective message. And so, as we begin to look at Micah today, what I want us to ask, as we look at chapter 1, is this. How does Micah model the prophetic message needed today? And make no mistake, the church, and of course, as is true of all the prophets, the prophetic message is addressed not to, mostly, primarily, to the people out there. It's addressed to the people of God. It's addressed to the covenant people of God. It's addressed to the church. And so, what does the church in America today need to hear? How does the prophet Micah model for us effectual preaching to God's people today? That's what I'd like for us to ask as we look at this passage. And as usual, we want to see three things. And so, let me say in the first place that a true prophet, we need to notice, focuses on God. A true prophet focuses on God. I've said in talking to parents about the raising of children, I've shared with them the story about how as we were trying to figure out how do we raise our children and what does it mean to do this in a godly way? One of the things that came up and that I really learned from a professor at RTS who was teaching the Christian education ministry of the Christian family to us in an education class. One of the points he made was that when you're correcting children, you don't want to do what a lot of people do only, merely. You don't want to say, now, little Johnny, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't play with fire because you might burn your hand. Now, that's true, and that might be part of what you say. But when you're saying you shouldn't do this, you should always include, because this is going to displease God. And that should be really the main thing that you say, the main reason.
that God is not going to be pleased when you do that. That you're offending God. You bring God into the picture. And what he pointed out is that in so much of what we say, particularly as we're disciplining children, we leave God completely out of it. It's as if he doesn't exist. It's as if we live in a world where, yeah, if you do this, there are going to be certain bad consequences for you. And that's what should really animate your moral sense. Is consequences for you, just immediate consequences for you. The problem, one of the problems with that, is that the consequences that we can foresee for certain actions are often notoriously short term. We don't really understand the true implications of most of what we do and how it affects us. But it's God's will that instructs us wisely about how what we do affects us and other people in a total way, long term, in terms of our whole lives. But even that's not the main reason why, because that's still consequences for us. The way we need to train ourselves to think is, how does God look on this, and how does God feel about what we do? How does it affect him? How does it either honor or dishonor him? How does it respect or disrespect him? Because our fundamental obligation, as we saw when we looked at the law, is to orient our lives toward God. Does this glorify God? Does this please him? Does this reveal who he is? Does this reflect him in the way that we are to reflect him, that he said we were to reflect him when he created us in his image? Because that's what being created in God's image means. And so really, to realize that for him and through him and unto him are all things, that bears on this. And Micah, do you see, is beginning with God. He is saying, look, as you assess who you are and what's coming to you, you need to understand there is a God to whom you're accountable. And this God sees what's going on in Judah and in Israel. He sees, and he's going to act. He's going to respond in a certain way. And so, how are we to focus on God? What does it mean to focus on God? Well, we need to consider the propriety of acknowledging God. Look at what Micah does. He says, hear, pay attention, O earth. And really, we can translate that land. I believe he's really talking about the land of Israel. Hear, O land, you people of the land, the promised land, the land of Israel. Pay attention and all that's in it. And let the Lord be a witness against you. God is testifying against you, and you need to pay attention to God. You need to hear His Word. You need to acknowledge that He's speaking, and you need to listen to Him. Now, we'll talk more about that in just a minute, about how what we learn from the message. But it's important for us to notice that simply acknowledging God is something that we don't often do. Just acknowledging that He exists and that we're accountable to Him and that we better start thinking about Him. This is what Mike is saying. Look, you better start considering God, because you're going to experience dealing with Him very soon, and it's not going to be pleasant. You need to realize that we live coram Deo, in the presence of God. And we need to cultivate an awareness that we live in the presence of God and be thinking all the time, how does what I'm doing and thinking bear on my relationship to God? And what does He think of that? That means acknowledging Him in all of life. We need to see the wisdom of fearing God. Notice what Micah does. This is a fearsome picture, particularly in verse 4. The mountains melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. It's a fearsome image. He is using he's using very visceral images to get across to the people of God how serious this is. When I was reading this, I started thinking about the first Terminator movie, and one of the fearsome pictures in there is of what's going to happen in the future. And it's already, you know, somebody sent from the future, so this is certain to happen. It's going to happen. And their depiction of nuclear holocaust and a picture of children and parents on a playground with the city in the background. And then you see this flash, this great flash, and the shockwave coming toward that playground, and all those children are playing, their parents, and they're laughing and having a good time. You see this flash, and then everything just melts, and bodies turn into bones as their flesh melts away as they look at this, and it's horrifying. And I remember the first time I saw that, it was like just not just terror but sorrow gripped me. And what Micah is saying, he's creating a picture like that. And he's saying, this is what is coming, Judah. This is what is coming because of your sin. And the better part of wisdom is to listen and pay attention now. Pay attention and deal with this now, because this is what's coming. If you don't pay attention, because this God is a holy God. That leads to the third thing that we see here, the heinousness of offending God, the evil of offending God. You know, in our sinfulness, part of our reaction, our natural reaction to this is, well, really, what's the big deal? I mean, okay, so we offend God. Yeah, that's bad, okay. But what we need to realize is the sheer evil of offending God, a holy God. Look how Micah presents this. The Lord is coming out of His place. Let the Lord be a witness against you. The Lord from His holy temple. The Lord being transcendent. Transcendent in terms of His being, His greatness, but also in terms of His moral perfection, His moral superiority, His moral holiness. And the fact that to offend Him is to do that which is pure evil. When we say, I'm going to rebel against my Creator and the One who defines morality itself by His own character, do you understand that to do this, to defy Him, is the very definition, it's the very essence of evil? That's how bad it is. That's not something to simply dismiss with a harumph. This is the very essence of evil. It's heinous. And you notice how, sort of reflecting Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel, you know, one of the striking things about that passage is they're building a tower to reach the heavens, you know, and so it's this huge tower that goes way, way up, and Moses talks about how the Lord says, I will go down and see what they're doing. They may be trying to build a tower to the heavens, but God has to go down to get to them. And here we talk about the high places. And again, this is biblical theological symbolism that recalls the Garden of Eden, which, as we remember, was on a mountain. Remember the four headwaters that flow from the garden? Waters flow downhill. So the dwelling place of man with God, with Adam and Eve with God when he was first created, was on a mountain. And mankind and the various tribes and religions of mankind have a distant memory of this, because the gods always dwell on mountains like Mount Olympus and different other places. And the worship of the Canaanites, the worship of the peoples around Israel, was always at high places. We're trying to get back to the garden. We're trying to get back to God. We go to the high places because God dwells up there.
And here, God is saying through the prophet Micah, God will come down and He will tread upon the high places of the land. See, because God doesn't respect this. He doesn't respect man's attempts to get back to Him by his own efforts or through his own works or to create his own gods and say they dwell on these high places. The one true God has to come down to look at this. And He treads upon these high places. He walks all over them in judgment. Because to offend Him with idols is ultimately heinous. It's ultimately evil. It is as hateful as anything can be. So the fundamental thing, the fundamental message that our culture needs is that secularism itself, secularism, imagining that God, that the world and we and our society can function, can even exist apart from God, is itself extremely evil. That it's really the heart of the evil of our culture. You think about our popular culture in movies. How often does anyone mention God in movies? You know, I'm sorry if some of you really, really love Harry Potter. One of the things that really gets me about Harry Potter is it's all magic, but God's never mentioned. And God's not mentioned in much of anything in our popular culture. Certainly not. He's banned from being mentioned in our schools. That was by design. We need to repent. And the message is, whether you acknowledge God or not, God, you are accountable to Him, and He will judge your failure to acknowledge Him and your pretense that He doesn't exist. Then secondly, we need to see this, that a true prophet points to precedent. Points to precedent. Look at verses 5 to 7. Now, Micah, this is the only place in Micah where Micah deals with Samaria. The introduction says, which the word that he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. But really, Micah, because he lives in Judah, he's a resident of Judah. He comes from that little town of Moresheth. And that's in Judah. He does say some things about Samaria right here in the first chapter, but then he's on to Judah and he's dealing exclusively with Judah after that. And that's really because Judah is pretty much, I mean, Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel are pretty much gone. You remember from your biblical history that they didn't even have one good king in Israel. And that God's covenant was really with His people as led by the line of David, who was a type of Christ, who was to be the king of Israel. And Israel rebelled against the line of David, and that's why the two kingdoms separated. Israel never had a good king. And they very quickly were led into worshiping the gods of the peoples around them and to a kind of syncretistic religion where they acknowledge Yahweh, but they sort of combine their understanding of the worship of the God of the Bible with the worship of the peoples around them, their worship of their gods. So they kind of mixed it. And God said that was an abomination to Him. And Micah talks about Israel as part of God's people's accountability to God, but it's only here, and what he's doing here is really for Judah's sake. This is what we need to see. He's speaking about Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, and he's speaking about Israel because he knows that Syria is going to overrun Israel and he's going to take them into captivity. And he wants Judah to take note of that and to understand that this is what will happen to you unless you repent.
And so he's using them, really, as a precedent, as an example. He's saying, look what's happening to them. Look what has happened to them. Now, when this happens, take heart. Take this to heart, Judah. Don't let this happen to you. And he points to this precedent for at least a couple of different reasons, to do a couple of different things. First, for instruction. He points to them by saying, look what they did. Look what you need to learn from what they did. Now, I want to mention three things really quickly. You notice that he says in verse 5, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? He's pointing there to the effects of ungodly leadership. Because the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. The capital of Israel was Samaria. That's where the king lived. In Jerusalem, it's not only where the king was, it's where it was the religious centers, where the priestly activity and the activity of the Levites was centered in the temple, which was in Jerusalem. These were religious leaders and political leaders. And what you see in the rest of Micah, as he mentions these various towns, and particularly for Judah, is that these surrounding towns, these smaller towns, the people in Judah were going to suffer. Why? For what their leaders were doing. And for the failure of their leaders, for the failure of the king to apply God's law as he was called to do. For the failure of the Levites to teach the people God's law. For the failure of the priests to be faithful in what they were doing to make atonement for the people and to point them to the atonement that God was providing. And to point them to obedience to God's law. In short, from both the kings and from the religious leaders, and the king was a religious leader as well, make no mistake, because the center of his rule was to be God's revealed law, you see. The failure was a famine of God's Word. Remember, hear what God has to say. Listen to God's Word. Because, and learn this, the problem began with a famine of God's Word. And listen, folks, may I say, there is no more contemporary message for our culture and for the church today than that. What we have in too many of our, at least nominal, pulpits today is a message of false hope, a message of positivity where you never hear anything about sin and you never hear anything about repentance and you never hear anything about the atonement of Christ. And what we need is a message of where are we failing, where are we sinning, what does repentance look like? And yes, it should point us to the hope of the gospel. But the gospel is not a gospel of licentiousness. It's not a gospel of license. It's not, you can do what you want, and it's all okay because Christ has atoned for it. No, the gospel is a gospel that calls us to obedience to God's law. As we've said many times before, when Paul preaches the gospel of God's grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the very next verse he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is the gospel. That's the whole gospel. The reason Christ came to save us is because He came to save us from sin in its totality. Not just the guilt of sin, not just the penalty of sin, but the very presence of sin, the power of sin. Because He knows that the way that we're the most blessed is when we're righteous. But you don't hear that today. Or you hear it all too seldom. We don't have pulpits that are teaching the law of God. Why not? It's as if the law of God is a curse word. We can't talk about the law bad. grace good? No, no. The law of God is righteous, holy, and good, Paul says. The law, James says, is the perfect law of liberty. The law of God is the reason I'm saved, so that the law drives me to Christ because I don't fulfill it. The law drives me to Christ, but then Christ drives me back to the law. Because that's how I please God. We don't hear that today. We don't hear in-depth teaching of God's Word. What is a Christian worldview? How should I look at politics? How should I look at education? How should I look at the arts? How should I look at science? We don't hear pastors talking about this. And so God's people are ill-equipped to be salt and light. They don't know how to talk to the people of the world about these things because they don't know the Word of God. The leaders have failed us. Just like they failed Samaria, or just like they failed Israel, just like they failed Judah. We also see that in Samaria, their sin was harlotry. He talks about idols, and then he talks about, all her wages shall be burned with fire. What wages? The wages of a prostitute. She says, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. We've got to move quickly. But let me just say it this way. We need to understand that when we're unfaithful to God, we're being a prostitute. We're committing adultery. Because if we're God's people, we are united to Him by covenant. And so we have pledged to Him our lives. If you are a Christian today, you may not have realized that. And maybe if you don't realize it, maybe you're not a true Christian. But if you are a true Christian today, you are in covenant relationship to God. And what that means is you have pledged your allegiance to Him as your Lord. You cannot receive Jesus Christ as Savior without receiving Him as Lord. And to sin willfully and not care about that is adultery. It is forsaking the one to whom you are united by covenant. It is harlotry. And God proclaims this all the time, over and over, to both Israel and Judah. You see, that's a completely different way of looking at it, isn't it? It's unfaithfulness of which the church is primarily guilty. Unfaithfulness to our husband, the Lord, who's redeemed us for Himself. And then, let me say, I mean, there are lots of things we can learn from this, but another of the things that he points out we learn is the truth of exposure as a consequence of sin. Now, Jesus talks about this. He says, I want you to know. And then he says, I want you to know there's nothing that you hold in secret, nothing that you've said in secret, nothing that you thought in secret, nothing that you've done that you think nobody knows about that won't be revealed. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Kind of makes you think twice when you're alone in your car and you cuss at somebody who pulls out in front of you. I'm talking to myself. Kind of makes you think when you don't think anybody will ever know about the secret sins. Yes, they will. And see, Micah points that out here. He says, "I'll make Samaria a heap in the open country." I think that really, just to make it a short, the image there is of dung. Heap in a place for planting vineyards. Why? Because the dung makes it grow better. Yeah, and in addition to the fact that it's going to be a wasteland, it's going to be open country. That's there too. And then he says, "I will pour down her stones in the valley and uncover her foundations." Now, when you uncover foundations, of course, that means that the structures that are built on top of it are going to be leveled. And that's the main point. But the whole language of uncovering And in terms of foundations, is I'm going to expose what they're really about. You know, you may pretend you care about people, but I'm going to expose that you really only care about yourself. I'm going to expose what's really there. I'm going to expose your foundations. I'm going to uncover those foundations. I'm going to expose you. And let me say, this is part of God's judgment. Because when Israel was carried into exile, what God says is that all the nations would know about their sin. They would be disgraced. And the nations would know that they had sinned because they had forsaken Him. And that would be exposed. A true prophet points to precedent. That's what Micah was doing. He's pointing to, ultimately, for Judah's good, that they would look at Samaria and that these things, among others, would be revealed to them. We've seen riots lately in the streets. And I've lived long enough, some of you haven't, some of you have, but I've lived long enough to remember the riots of the 1960s. And it was much the same ilk of people who were perpetrating the riots of the 1960s, although some might say that there were some righteous causes in some of what they were doing. But the riots were never justified. Does anybody remember when the riots stopped in the 1960s? They stopped almost on a dime. It was because of an incident at Kent State. And at Kent State, there were some violent protesters, some violent rioters, some students who were killed by police trying to put down the riots. And when those students were killed, it put something into the minds of the others. We better stop this riot because we might be killed too. We might be shot. It just stopped. They looked at precedent and it changed their behavior. Whatever you think of that, it changed their behavior. That's what Micah's doing. He's pointing them to precedent so that he might change Judah's behavior. Now, finally, we need to see this, that a true prophet very quickly preaches for effectiveness. He preaches for effectiveness. Now, you have probably seen teachers. You've had different teachers. And I remember when I was in high school, there were teachers who could say something. And usually it was substitute. You really saw this when you had a substitute teacher. The substitute teacher was usually a substitute teacher because she wasn't as good. Now, there are some exceptions to that. Some who do other things, and they would be teachers full-time, but they substitute because they're doing other things full-time. But a lot of times the substitute just isn't as effective a teacher, not as gifted, not as gifted in how they convey truth. And I would see this, you know, they could teach a lesson when they really tried to teach instead of just having a study hall and while they were there. When they really tried to teach, and they would teach a lesson and you'd think, oh boy, I don't know. I don't know if I get that. And then the regular teacher would come back and teach the same thing. It's like, oh yeah, wow, I get it. That makes sense. Usually it was math. I see that. And the whole difference was that the usual teacher, the regular teacher, was effective. He knew how to communicate truth effectively. He knew how to give the right illustrations. He knew how to point you to this and make this connection and that connection. And somehow the other teacher did. Maybe sometimes it may have even been the tone of her voice, you know, or his voice. You don't know. But they were just more effective. Well, a true prophet preaches for effectiveness, like Nathan did with David. Right? And you see that here. Now, very quickly, I want you to see this. Just, we don't have time. I wish we had time to get into the details of this because it's really fascinating. But two things really quickly. Effectiveness means that the prophet applies the truth personally. Personally. Personal application of the truth. And first he does it, he applies it to himself. Look at verse 8. He says, he's been talking about all of this that's going to happen, all this judgment that's going to come, this fearsome judgment. And then he says, for this I lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches.
for her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, has influenced Judah. Her wound has come to Judah. How does the prophet respond personally? He laments. He wails. Listen, folks, there's a difference in the preaching of God's people to God's people, the preaching of preachers. And there's a difference in the prophetic ministry of the people of God as they're talking to the people around us in our culture. It makes a difference whether we dispassionately just kind of recite the truth or whether we are personally affected by it. And the prophet here is personally affected. He weeps. He laments. He wails. It affects him. He is struck by it because he cares so deeply. Let me ask you, when you talk to somebody about abortion and the sin of abortion, are you affected by that? Are you shattered by that? Are you shattered by the tragedy of 70 million babies writhing in their mother's womb as they're burned alive or torn limb from limb? Does that affect you? Does that change the way that you talk about what you say? Do you lament and wail? When you talk to people about Christ, is it really to you a matter of life and death? Has it affected you that personally? Has it struck you in your heart and in your very soul? Because if it's going to be effective, it has to do that. You cannot simply be talk about the gospel as if you're talking about an amoeba in a test tube. It has to affect you. It has to pierce your soul. Micah was effective precisely because he didn't just say, hey, he wasn't a Jonah who sat up on the hill and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Let's wait until this happens. No. He lamented. He wailed. He mourned. And that affected the people to whom he spoke. It was obvious that he cared. And when you talk to people about the gospel, when you talk to people about God's judgment, when you talk about the consequences of sin, do you mourn? Do you wail? Are you affected? Or are we dispassionate as if we're watching a play? We have to personally apply this to ourselves. We have to understand we ourselves are sinners. We ourselves deserve God's wrath. And God has delivered us from that wrath. And we, as we say to people, we need to be like those who are watching the Holocaust of Nagasaki. And we see a little girl walking on the street. We want to say, run, little girl, run, run, get behind a building, go into a ditch, do something, but run, run, because disaster is coming. Is that you? Are you one who realizes that's what you deserve? Are you telling people to flee the wrath to come? Because that's what we need. That's effective preaching. And it's applied personally to others. And boy, we just don't have time to go through the details of this. But what I want you to notice in the rest of this chapter, what Micah does is he preaches personally to each town. And he employs puns in the Hebrew. And so it's like the names of the towns are saying, look, your town has the concept of deceit. It's like this is the name of the town is like, if you've translated the Hebrew, deceitful town. And you've been deceitful. You know, or like Lachish. There's a play on horses. Lachish was about horses because it was a garrison. And extra fortified walls. And when Sennacherib came and he overcame Lachish, his army was wiped out when it got to the walls of Jerusalem. And so you go back to Assyria, and the king was bragging about conquering Lachish because he didn't conquer Jerusalem. But Lachish was a big prize because it was a fortified city. It was an armory city. And they had armored chariots and armored horses. And here he says, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. But he's not saying harness the steeds to go to war. They're harnessing the steeds to flee. Because judgment's coming. This fortified city. And he does that with all these little towns. What's he doing? He's personally applying this to towns that he knows, people that he knows. He's saying, look, you think of yourself like this, but really it's like this. This is how the truth applies to you and where you are personally. He's personally involved in it. And he says, judgment is coming. Now that's not a very positive message. But hopefully it's instruction for us because, again, remember, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You are a prophet. You are a prophet. You pronounce God's blessing and God's cursing, potentially. And you hold out to people of our culture the word of life. Part of what's wrong with our culture is that the church is not the church. The church has not been the church. The church isn't holding forth the word of life. At least it's not holding it forth effectively. We've gotten some instruction from the prophet Micah today about what that looks like. I hope you'll take it to heart. And I ask those who are serving at the table today to come forward. And again, I will just very quickly point you to this. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. If we want to know what it is that we people need to hear and what they need to know, we look to the Word. And that Word is epitomized here at this table. Jesus offers Himself as the bread of life. And as we partake of it, we are seeing not only what we need, but what the world needs. And we are saying, I'm availing myself of this once again, as I avail myself of my through faith of being united to Christ and all that He's done. And so let this reveal to you what the world needs to know. And let it, even as you partake of the blessings that it represents, remind you of the blessings that are available if we will let the world know that they need to come to this same Christ and they need to feed on Him as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament, for what it means. Now we pray, set it apart, set these elements apart from common use to holy use, and do for us what we need, reminding us that we need Christ, reminding us of His promised presence with us who trust in Him, and of our union with Him, and of all the blessings that come from that union. May we experience it in an intense way by Your Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this table and its blessing are only for those who believe. If you're not a believer, and a believer in the truest sense, a believer who has made Jesus your Lord as well as your Savior, then don't come and eat and drink, or you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if He's yours by faith, then come and avail yourself of the nourishment and the strength and the power that are here. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." Now, as His representative, I invite you to the table of the Lord. Jesus offers Himself to us. What an amazing thought. Jesus offers Himself to us once again. And we have the opportunity to fellowship with Him, to partake of Him, to experience our union with Him and all the blessings that come through it. So come now and experience Him again as you feed upon Him with thanksgiving.